book of Psalms in Psalm 42. Psalm 42. Notice the inscription to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. Of course, that word Maskil means teaching. This is a teaching song, instructions for the sons of Korah. Verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproacheth me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Judge me, O God, verse 1, Psalm 43, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation, and deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. We just pray that as we look into the word, that thou would once again bless our hearts from thy word. Strengthen us. Meet our needs. Expose our sin. Whatever the particular aspect or area of our life might be, Father, I pray that thou would meet this need through thy word tonight. Help me to be able, Lord, to preach the word. And we commit this time unto thee. We give thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We looked into the Psalms this morning, Psalm 8, and we saw there again the psalmist. And interesting thing in the Psalms is that these Psalms touch so much of our lives. So many of them are forged out on the anvil of human experience. And we see the humanity of the psalmist come through. These are experiences that he'd gone through in his life, and David, of course, wrote most of the Psalms. And out of his experiences, which are so common to all of us, I don't care how old or how new these writings might have been, we see those common experiences of life that caused David to praise the Lord, to cause him to despair at times, to cause him to hope, and the troubles and the trials that he went through. All these things that we see recorded in the Psalms touch us in our lives in so many different ways. That psalm we looked at this morning in Psalm 8, born out of the experiences of David, out of simply looking up at the great starry heavens in the sky and contemplating the thoughts of God as thoughts came to him. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And there we see the thoughts of David as he viewed the vast creation of God. He thought to himself and his own puny, frail humanity and thought, what is God that he's been mindful of man in any degree whatsoever, and the Son of Man that he should be visited. And we again thought of the Lord Jesus, of whom that psalm referred, and of his death for us as believers, we who know him. And we stop and think of the same question many times. Who am I that God should be mindful of me? And this psalm, too, is born out of some experiences of David. A lot of the psalms, we can go back into the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and identify the particular experience that David was in when these things happened. This one doesn't seem to, we're not able to really find what was going on that caused him to write this psalm. And nevertheless, the experiences were very real. And of course, it's not stated that this one was written by David. Whether or not it is, it seems like it could have very well been some of his experiences. But whoever wrote the psalm, it certainly speaks to us of something that I think is a real need and something that I want to try to develop and dwell on in the up and coming weeks, if the Lord will enable me from his word to be able to do it. And of course, these are not just some man's experiences who sat down and said, well, I think I'll put down what I felt like and what I felt like inside and all of these things and jumble them together and put them down in the book. The Spirit of God led the writers of these psalms to record that which is Scripture and is profitable for us. So it's more than just human experiences. But we see the real humanity of the psalmist come through here. And we notice in verses 1 through 3 his inner desire. In verses 4 through 6 we see his inward distress. And then in verses 7 through 11 we see his increased despair. Now, you notice that I read in connection with it Psalm 43, because it's a very similar psalm, and you can almost look at Psalm 42 and 43 as one in a whole. You'll notice the verse in verse 4 in verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. You notice the same thing quoted in verse 11, and you notice the same thing quoted in verse 5 of Psalm 43. So within those 16 verses, we have those three verses that are identical, quoted in verse 5 of Psalm 42, verse 11 of Psalm 42, and verse 5 of Psalm 43. And it sort of ties the two together. And you notice that they have the same sort of context, the same sort of experiences. And we'll see this as we go through the psalm. David had a desire within. There were some circumstances that were happening in his life that caused him to have an inward distress. And as he thought about that, he began to despair within himself. And he went through, I guess, what we call today a seeming state of depression. But you notice these two things. You have this desire in his life, and at the same time you have that intense distress and despair and depression that he was going in with his soul being cast down within him. And isn't that so common even in our own lives? We have a desire to follow the Lord. We have a desire to serve the Lord. And that's the desire of our heart. And yet at the same time, we go through these outward experiences that press upon us and cause us to despair within and cause us to have this distress and this longing for the deliverance of God. And it just, you know, it just hits the nail on the head as far as our human experience is concerned. And that's why I say we can relate so well to the writings of the psalmist in this situation. He didn't try to gloss over his situation and say, well, I'm just all right all the time and everything's rosy. No, he said, my soul is cast down within me. And why art thou disquieted within me, he said. And he showed that the problem, the intense agony that he went on within. But you notice what he states in verse 1. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Now the hart is a deer-like animal, a gazelle type of animal, of the same family of, or almost the same type of animal as a gazelle or a deer or something like that. I guess deer is the closest thing that comes to mind when we think of the hart. And it seems that David or whoever wrote this psalm saw this taking place. I'm sure he did at some time or another in his experience. And that symbolism of the deer or the hart panting after the water brooks caused him to relate that to his experience and his longing after God. And I tell you, it's quite a vivid picture if you've ever seen anything like that. I have. I remember my father and I, when I was young, we used to hunt together when I was just young in my early years, 10, 11 or 12 and 13 and 14, right around in there. And we were hunting down in Lake Butler. And down in Lake Butler, they have hunting with dogs, and they run deer with dogs, which is quite a common practice in Florida, as the area is. And I never forget when I was sitting with my dad on a Jeep one time there, right by a main road, and it was a hard road that crossed, and we were on a dirt road, and the fence sort of came right there and made a corner. As we sat there, we heard the dogs barking as we came to this intersection, and my father said, "We'll stop right here, and we'll wait, and we'll listen." And the dogs started getting closer and closer, and you could hear them getting louder and louder, and they were headed our direction. And before long, right along the edge of the fence, there was a sort of a fire lane, which I suppose is what it was used for, a clear path there, about 8 to 10 feet wide, that ran down the edge of the fence. And we saw the deer, a little yearling doe, as she jumped into the edge of that fire lane, and she started running closer and closer and closer. Well, we were parked right there on the road next to the fence, no further than from here to the wall, and that would have been the corner that the fence made, and she ran all the way down that fence line, and she came within from us to the wall. We were sitting on a Jeep, and we were perfectly still, and she never even knew that we were there. And as she got that close, I'll never forget, it's been 20 years ago probably, or close to it, I never forget how she looked, just so tired. Her tongue was hanging out, and she was literally panting from the heat of running from those dogs. And she jumped the fence and ran across the road into a pond that was there, and jumped into that pond, and I'm sure cooled herself off for one thing, and probably did a pretty effective job of losing the scent from the dogs, and crossed the road and went on her way. But I'll never forget seeing that deer as it panted and as its tongue hung out from the heat of running from those dogs. And that's what always comes to my mind when I think of this literal expression that the psalmist uses here. The hart panteth after the water brooks. We probably don't know what it's really like to be thirsty. You know, we say we're thirsty. And we're really not, because just about always in our life, we can get a drink of water. I mean, we're just about always in a place where water is accessible to us. How many of us have ever really had to go without water for a long period of time in the excessive heat or dry? How many of us have ever walked in the heat or been in the heat and, had our tongues swell and our lips cracked and parched and dry from lack of moisture and from the evaporation and from the sheer heat and really been thirsty and desiring water? And the psalmist says, "The hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." And I think that for the Christian, if this is not our desire, it should be our desire. And I believe that within you, if you're saved, you have a desire and a longing for God. Now, it may be that in your life there are things that are hindering or blocking that desire from being brought to the surface and fully realized as much. But I think within the Christian, when we get saved, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that there is placed within you that desire, that longing for the person of God himself. And I think that if we're not realizing that desire in our lives, that we need to pray that God would give us that desire. Not the desire for programs, not the desire for organizations, and not the desire for things as such, but the desire for God himself. And I think that that was the desire, and I know it was, of the Apostle Paul. You look at the Apostle Paul, and as he writes in the Philippians, and he tells them that this one thing I do, and he talks about how the goal, the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, that's the very thing that possesses his very soul. He says, I want to know him, to know him. I want to become more intimate with him. I desire to know him in a more intimate way. And I think that should be the desire of our heart. It's been said that nothing which has limits satisfies. Nothing which has limits satisfies. You think about that statement for a moment. Isn't that the dilemma that the world is in? The world is so caught up with seeking things that have a limit, that are limited, that they're never satisfied. Because anything that has a limit, once you reach that limit, you've exhausted that thing. And then it no longer satisfies. And you have to have something else. Or, if it's that type of thing that really has no limit per se, but is something that can keep going on, you have to have more of it, and more of it, and more of it, and continue in it, and it just never really satisfies. Whether it be the corrupt things of the world, whether it be fame, whether it be success or money or whatever it is that can come into our lives, that thing which has limits, only God, who is unlimited and unlimitable, can really satisfy the human longing. I think as Jeremiah was told by the Lord there in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. What a picture that was. Here the psalmist says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. There's nothing better, nothing more refreshing or satisfying than that cool mountain water stream as it gurgles and flows along. And you contrast God, the Lord, who says he is the fountain of living waters, continually bubbling up, continually flowing, no end, an exhaustless supply. And that's what the Lord Jesus told that woman at the well. If you'd only knew the water that I have to give you, you'd drink this living water, and there you'd realize real satisfaction indeed. And you see, he said, my people have forsaken me. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've dug them a little stagnated hole in the ground, and even the stuff, the water that's in there, after a while, it just leaks out. They're seeking their satisfaction in something other than me. And, you know, the case with Israel, do you know what it was many times that they sought their satisfaction in? Their very religious ceremonies and services that had been ordained of the Lord. A lot of them were just caught up in those things until religion had become a thing with them. And God had become a sort of thing with them. Sort of like a little genie, you know, or a Buddha. You rub his belly and you make a wish type of thing. That's how God had become in their eyes. We see it through the scriptures. You remember, and we'll look in this in 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights, how they went to get the ark one time. The Israelites said, let's go get the ark. It will save us. You know, it's a little good luck charm, God is. And we can just sort of use him as we see fit. Reminds me of that song that wasn't too sacred, but nevertheless it sort of expresses the truth that I think that many people have or feel or believe. I don't know who wrote the song or don't know how all it goes, but you may have heard it or may not have. It's almost blasphemous, except it's being sung, I think, in jest to prove a point. And it says, I don't care if it rains or freezes, as long as I've got my plastic Jesus there on the dashboard of my car. You know, it talks about the little dime store plastic Jesuses that some people stick on their car, and that's their safety. You know, that's their good luck charm. And the psalmist says, I want the living God. I want God. I want Him and His person. And He's more than just any little good luck charm or lucky coin that we rub when we get in trouble, and He comes instantly to our beck and call to do our bidding and will. And the psalmist says, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And he says in verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And it's a cry for reality. It's the living God. The living God. I like to read the great stories and the great biographies of great men of the faith. I think that it's good. I think that every Christian ought to examine the lives of great men of the faith and of noted men that God has used in a mighty way, who are just weak vessels that were yielded unto Him. I like to read the stories and the life of men like Spurgeon and men like Finney and men like Moody and men like M.R. DeHaan and men like C.I. Schofield and all these different people, and on down through the ages, there's a list of names that we could list of men like that. And yet too often I think many people get the idea that was what God did for D.L. Moody or God did for Charles Spurgeon or somebody else. That's the God of Spurgeon or the God of Moody. And the psalmist says, I want the living God. The Lord Jesus said He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a living God. He's God today. I don't want to know Him just as the God of Spurgeon or Moody. I want to know Him as my God. I want Him, the living God, and it's a cry for reality, the source and the fountain of life. And the psalmist says, when shall I come and appear before God? And he desired the presence of God. He desired the presence of God. And you know, that's something in our life that we need to cultivate, that enjoyment of the presence of God. Communion. When we come into the presence of God to commune with Him. Now, technically speaking, as a saved individual, we're always in the presence of God. And in this dispensation that we live in, even greater than that, the presence of God is in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But we use that language to speak in human terms. Now, we're always in the Holy of Holies. We're seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. But there are times when we speak of coming into His presence, when we commune with Him, when we come to fellowship with Him and to speak to Him and just commune there in fellowship with God. And I tell you, it'll do you a great world of good just to get alone on your knees in the presence of God, to draw near unto Him and to fellowship with Him and to commune with the Lord. It'll do you good. And it'll shape your life. It'll help you. And the psalmist desired the presence of God, and he said, when shall I come and appear before God? And you notice that as we go on down through the psalm, that there was a separation that had occurred. He was not able to go to the place where the presence of God was manifest in Israel in that day. He says in verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? You notice there's quite a difference here in what the people said to him. He says, I remember these things, I pour out my soul, and so on. And you notice that he says that the people said unto him, where is thy God? As those around him taunted him and had scorn for him and contempt for him, within him all the time, he was desiring his God. He was desiring his Lord. And yet the world looked on him, and they looked at his situation and the circumstances that he had gotten in, and they said, where is thy God? Much like they did to the Lord Jesus. You know, they said, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You can come down if he will save you, they said. If he'll have you. Pray unto him. And you said he was your father. Pray unto him if he'll have you, if he'll save you, if he'll answer you. Come down. Where is your God? They said to the Lord Jesus there on the cross, basically. And they say the same thing to us many times. They point to some calamity or some disaster that takes place in our life. And they ask the question, where is thy God? And he's in the same place. He's always there. He's right there. And he's never gone. And he's always there. Somebody asked a question one time concerning the Vietnam War. You know, where was God when Vietnam was taking place? And somebody gave the answer, in the same place he was when he gave his son on Calvary's cross. That's where God is. He's in the same place. He's not changed. He's not left just because calamity comes in. God hasn't abdicated his throne. You notice in verse 4, he said, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise with the multitude that kept holy day. He speaks of that time. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? And of course, in Israel, there was an established place where they would come to remember the Lord and to worship the Lord in the manner that he had prescribed and to bring the sacrifice and to meet with God's people of that day. And here the psalmist says, I can look back. I pour out my soul. I look back at the time when I went with the multitude, and I went with them to the house of God, and I went with them with the voice of joy and with praise and with that multitude who kept those holy days that Israel had. I tell you what, and I'm going to make an application here, and I don't think it's out of context. There's something wrong with a Christian who doesn't desire to be around other Christians. That's something that God places within you. There's no such thing as a Christian, without rare exception, due to physical health or some other infirmity, there's no such thing as a Christian being in the will of God who's not in fellowship with a group of Christians in the church. No such thing as that. God never conceived of that in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus made a body. A body. And that body is the way that he designed, that he gives us the illustration of how the church is to be. Now, I'm not saying you can't be a Christian and not go to church. Don't get me wrong. But if you're not in with a group of Bible-believing Christians, with rare exceptions, there are some exceptions, then there's something wrong, you know, in the will of the Lord. It's God's will that his people come together and meet together. And he says, as the days get later, as the days get closer to the coming Christ, the more often we ought to come together and to meet. And I'll tell you what, you look at some letters from some people who can't come. And in visitation sometimes we meet those who for physical reasons or some other reason cannot come to be with other Christians. And I say, oh, only I wish sometimes that some people could hear this. I think of the letters we get from Brother Craig and, you know, they're in prison and how he desires to meet with those that he knew and loved here and not able to. Of course, he has fellowship of Christians there, but to him, it's not the same. And to me, it never is. When you're with that group that you know and love, and you say, this is my group. I belong there. I'm a part. It's just not the same to be with another. At least it isn't to me. And I don't think I'm that different from everybody else. And David had that desire. He was separated from the place where he could be to meet with the Lord. And I've been that way a couple of times for one reason or another, not too many. And I tell you, my desire was here, to be with God's people, to meet with the Lord's people, desire of my heart. And that was David's desire. Something had come in, or the psalmist, let me rephrase, I want to keep saying David when it's not definite that he wrote it, but I just use it because his name is most closely associated with the psalmist. But the psalmist was separated. If it was David, there were times in his life when he was separated and couldn't be with the people of God where God had appointed that they should meet. And it grieved him. I think that's part of the reason why his soul was poured out within him. He longed to meet there where the presence of God was manifested in the midst of his people. And I think we should desire that. That should be another part of our desires as well. And we need to guard that carefully. Carefully. We need to guard it and cultivate that habit. And I don't use the word habit out of something dull or mundane. But I think that once we're exposed to it, and cultivate that habit, it becomes enjoyable to us. We realize the great joy and the profit from it. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And what a mixture of things we see here. Here's that inner distress and that inner question again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? And he shows that despair. He shows that distress. And then right in the middle of it, he says, hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. And we see the conflict there between those two human, or between those human emotions and faith. And he's cast down. He's distressed. He's despairing. And then all of a sudden he breaks out and says, hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And there's that confident note of faith and determination. I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And that's the answer right there. He could look all around him. He could look within even and say, my soul is disquieted and cast down. All those around me taunt and scorn and say, where is thy God? And my tears have been my meat both day and night. What was the answer? To quit looking around? To quit even looking within? And look up. Look up. Look up. You know, we thought about that psalm this morning. Psalm 8. David said, when I consider thy heavens and thy stars, the works of thy fingers, the works which thy hands have made. You know that's something unique about man? The Greek word for man is the word anthropos. It's the same word that we get the word anthropology from, which means a study of man. Anthropos. And the root of that word means one that is able to look up. To look up. That's what the root of the meaning of that word comes from. You know that that's one of the things that distinguishes man from the beast of the earth? Where do most beasts look? They look down. And yet God created man with the capacity to look up. To look up. And how is man born? The normal position of the birth of a child is face down. When man comes into the world, he is looking down. If you're born face up, they have a very technical term that they use in the maternity wards and the, for that and the labor rooms and delivery. It's called sunny side up. That's what they call it when the baby is born with his face looking up, because it's the exception rather than the rule. The rule is the normal position of childbirth is the face, the head, down. Interesting, isn't it? See, man's gone astray. God created man with the capacity to look up, and yet when he comes out, he's looking down towards the earth. And he has to, but he still has the ability to be able to look up. And that's what we need to do. Not just literally speaking, to look up, although I do that at times. Sometimes I just walk out in the night and look up. And I say, well, you know, I look around. That's creation around. And yet, we need to do it more than just in a literal way. We need to do it in a spiritual way. Look to God. Look to God. Look to Him. Maybe that's the reason sometimes God flattens us on our back. So we don't have any other way to look but up. And yet, in the way of faith, his soul was cast down within him. He was disquieted within. And I'll tell you what, you can even get that problem where you've got all these conflicting feelings that come within. And if you continually dwell on your feelings and how you feel in the present moment, that's going to get you down just as much as anything else. That's going to disrupt your spiritual walk just as much as anything else. Constantly dwelling on how you feel and what kind of feelings that you're having at that moment, that can get you down too. Look up. Change your outlook. Get into the Word. Get into prayer. Look up to God in faith, and that'll change your whole outlook and your whole walk and everything else with Him. And He says, I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. He said, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember Thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of Thy waterspouts. All Thy waves and Thy billows are gone over me. And it seems again that this is some sort of wilderness setting that he's in, probably in the mountains that he mentions in verse 6. And he saw the great cataracts there, and perhaps the great waterfalls that were broken up. And he said, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of Thy waterspouts. And then he related that to his experience. He said, all Thy waves and Thy billows are gone over me. Now, this refers, of course, to something greater than the psalmist experienced, because this is the very thing that Jonah prayed while in the belly of the whale. In Jonah 2:3, Jonah prayed and related his experience to all of the waves of the Lord and all of His billows going over him. And, of course, that experience describes the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something to think about. Where was it here recently that I read? I can't remember where the location was at, but there was a great tidal wave. It's just been within the past couple of weeks, somewhere around the world, and I think they said there were 30-foot walls of water that came cascading down. The power of water. It's tremendous. It's tremendous. And yet, when we think of the, you know, even the ocean. Have you ever been slammed to the ocean floor by a wave? It's even a small wave, just the power of that small wave can slam you to the floor and to the sand and to the bottom. And we think of this great force of water. I think of reading that story of the dam break in Georgia, of the incident in Toccoa Falls at the Bible College there, and the great calamity that wasn't too long ago, just a few years back. When there, that Toccoa Falls Bible College, at the base of Toccoa Falls, how the dam broke and the water poured down over that dam and just wiped out a large part of the school and the trailer community that they had living in. I think it was 27 people were killed there in just a few moments. That cascade and pouring and roaring of water, the power and the force of that thing was just immense. Water has a power. And what a description of what took place with the Lord Jesus Christ. When all the mighty wrath of God was poured against Him, when all of the waves and the billows of God's wrath poured down upon Him for my sin and for your sin, this is what He bore for us. I think the songwriter caught the theme when he wrote in that song that we sing so often at the Lord's Supper, the tempest's mighty voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on Thee. And the billows and the waves of God's wrath broke on the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross of Calvary. And all that He suffered at the hands of man, all the ridicule and the spitting and the mocking, that was nothing compared to what He suffered at the hand of God. As all of the fury of the wrath of God, the hell that we deserve, broke upon Him there upon the cross. That's what He paid for our sin. He suffered the fury of the wrath of God there on Calvary for me and for you. And oh, we can't ever think lightly of what took place on Calvary's cross. We think of it too casual. It's only enough and barely enough to be able to come once a week at the Lord's Supper and concentrate our thoughts on what the Lord Jesus has done for us and to thank Him for that, because we so often go throughout the week without a thought, without a care, concerning what He has done for us. I think sometimes we take our salvation much, much too lightly. We fail to see the enormity of our sin and of the penalty and the price that he had to pay and of the greatness of the love and the mercy of God who redeemed us, fallen, sinful, wicked, hell-deserving creatures that we are. Oh, all his waves and billows are gone over me. You see, we very glibly quote verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And we quote that without realizing that the only reason we can say that is because the truth of verse 7 has taken place. The only reason we can look for the loving kindness of God is because the Lord Jesus bore our sin on Calvary's cross. We've got to connect the two, you see. We can't just think that we can go through life claiming the loving kindness of God and there's no basis for it whatsoever. No, the only reason we can even mention the words of verse 8 is because of verse 7. Because the Lord Jesus bore our sin there on Calvary's cross. And so we can say with the psalmist, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And you notice what he says? Here's his continual night and day care. Now, what is that verse in Scripture that says he never sleeps nor slumbers? Isn't that a wonderful expression of the Lord? He never sleeps or slumbers. And it says here that his loving kindness is in the daytime. At the night, I have a song. In the night, his song shall be with me, and my prayer shall be unto him. In the daytime, he commands his loving kindness. In the night, I've got a song. His song shall be with me. And what's the result? My prayer is unto the God of my life. The God of my life. The God of my life. As a Christian, we need to get to that point where we realize that he is the God of our life. I mean, we owe our total existence. I firmly believe, as I stand here tonight, that I would not even be in this world if I hadn't have gotten saved, if the Lord Jesus hadn't saved me. I just really believe that. I believe I was to the point where I was almost gone, and he saved me. And if I wasn't, he hadn't have saved me, I really don't believe I'd be in this world. We owe our life to him, and our life, he is our life. We have no life besides him, Christ, who is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, the scriptures say, he is our life. We have no life outside of him, and we as Christians need to realize that. That goes back to the first verses where that desire that the psalmist had for God, we have no life outside of him. We really don't. Sometimes we try to live like we do, and yet we don't. We have no life outside of him. We'll never know the real meaning of life and the real fullness of it, trying to live it outside the Lord as a Christian, outside of his will for our lives. Our whole life is in him. You notice in verse 9, I will say unto the God of my rock. Boy, what a conflict. He was really going through a mess here. One minute he's talking about the loving kindness of the Lord and of his song and of his prayer unto the God of his life. And the next minute he says, God, why'd you forget me? Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And of course it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course it speaks also to us of what's going to take place in Israel. They're going to go mourning for the oppression of the enemy. The enemy's going to surround them in the coming day. The Gentiles are going to trod on that city, and they're going to be surrounded. And they're going to think that, where is God? And the Lord Jesus is going to reveal himself to them in great power and in great glory. But you notice that the psalmist says, where is God? Why has he forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? It's like a sword that's in my bones. My enemies reproach me. They say daily unto me, where is thy God? And yet, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? What's the answer? Same answer we had in verse 5. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. The health of my countenance. You notice in verse 5, I'll praise him for the help of his countenance. And in verse 11, he's the help of my countenance. Of my countenance. He's the help. I'll praise him for the help of his countenance and his presence, and yet he is the very health of my countenance. So why do we have to despair? Hope thou in God. Hope in God. That's the message that seems to permeate this throughout. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful today for the Lord Jesus. We think of what he did for us, what he does for us. Lord, we pray that we might more and more desire thee. Desire to know thee more intimately. Father, it's so easy to get trapped in this world. There's such a downward pull on our lives, Lord. It's almost a literal thing that continually pulls our head downward until we do not look up by faith. It's an inward downward pull that pulls our thoughts inward. And sometimes that introspection, that looking within, that continual looking at our feelings, what we're going through, is just another concentration on self. It's just another expression of the self-life. Constantly questioning ourselves. Father, help us to look up. Lord, help us to desire thee. And to desire to know thee more intimately. Lord, how this world pulls on us. We walk through this world, Father, and we are attracted by so many things. Our attention is claimed by so many things, especially here, Father, in this country we live in. So many amusements,